The prayer insert for our missionary of the month, Odell's, was actually in the bulletin last week. If you were not here in church, there's still a quantity of those out on the information table for those of you, I hope the majority of us, who use that to pray and intercede for the needs of our missionaries around the world. I want to thank those who flexed with our last-minute change of plans last week, especially thank you, Joshua, for filling in and bringing the message from the Word. When I called Dave Saturday to say, hey, I have the flu, I'm not going to be in church, he said, well, but we have this luxury of having a number of a few current ordained ministers and a few retired as well. So he said, well, I'm going to get a hold of Alex, and if he can't do it, I'll do Al and Clyde in that order. I said, great. So I don't know why it didn't seem like a boneheaded idea to line up a substitute preacher who lives in Waconia, who wasn't going to drive through 8 inches of snow, but that's the idea we had on Saturday. So Sunday morning, plan B didn't go either. We went with C, and thank you very much for your flexibility to do that. Mark chapter 12. So you're thinking, well, this message should really be good. You've had an extra week to keep it in the oven and bake it, right, Pastor? Well, I don't know. Food, when you keep it in the oven too long, doesn't do that well, so I'm hoping with spiritual food that's not the case. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and I'm reading 13 to 17. So later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, Whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus said to them, Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So I said 2 weeks ago that I was wrapping up with the sin message. This series on tackling topics that we tend to avoid. So I'm re-announcing that I'm finishing up this week also. Why do we avoid talking about sin? Well, it's very convicting, isn't it? Since we're all sinners. Why do we avoid talking about hell? Well, it's a pretty awkward topic, isn't it? Idolatry. I bet you'd disagree with me if I said, you know, we Christian people, we don't talk about idolatry. Why would we? It doesn't apply to us, does it? It's not that we're avoiding it. It's an informational topic. People in the Bible worshiped idols. Okay, I get that. But we don't have idols, do we? We don't worship them. If I were in your home, I wouldn't find an altar with an idol on it, would I? Maybe if you got your photo albums from a vacation you took, you would show me a picture of idols in a temple in some other part of the world. And you take a picture not because the idol's interesting, but because that's a new thing. That's what mostly we take pictures of in tourism, isn't it? You don't take a picture of a car or a road or a bottle of Coke because we have those things. But we take pictures of what we don't have. Is idolatry an important idea to God? Well, that's how the commandments start, isn't it? Number one. You shall have no other gods before me. That's God's plural and God's small g. Worship, when we say this phrase, we worship God, in punctuation, there's a period at the end of that word, God. Once I say I worship gods, I've just canceled out the meaning of the word worship because that can't be plural. Worship is not God plus. If you have a membership in something, like Disney Plus now. There's a lot of things in the world that do their marketing with something plus. You're in a special category, you get this, and additional things. Worship is never God plus something else. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself, we don't say this today, but in the King James that you maybe learn this in, you won't make for yourself any graven image. You won't make an idol or an image, something to bow down to and worship. So in that sense, a tangible idol, most of us don't have that. So if I'd say today, welcome to worship, we're worshiping this candle today, your mind's going to say, hey, pretty stupid idea, Pastor, but you can focus on it. That candle, I can see that. Is the candle lit? It's not. It's a battery candle, and we forgot to turn it on today. But because I can pick up this candle, let it go, and it'll smash into bits on the floor, it occurs to us that that's probably not a worthy object of our worship, is it? So when I say idolatry, and when most of the New Testament, at least, when we hear this word idolatry, we understand that it's a figurative term. It's talking about the devotion of our hearts. Idolatry in our minds. And in our society, this isn't true everywhere in the world, there's a lot of easy targets. Or maybe you know this phrase, low-hanging fruit. You don't have to reach high to get the fruit. You don't have to get a ladder. It's just right there. So what's idolatry in a very affluent, wealthy society like ours? Money, success, power, comfort. You might say, you know what, I've struggled with those things in the past. That's not a problem to me today. But the temptation is there. We still live in that world. We can easily detour back to that, can't we? So what is an idol then? This is Tim's definition. This isn't from a Bible dictionary or Wikipedia or anybody else's. Something that brings me comfort. Not adoration, not worship, not devotion. After all, I can't be devoted to a little thing sitting on a mantle in the corner of my home that somebody calls Buddha, because I know that it was manufactured by somebody else. I can be committed to this idea of Nirvana in Buddhism and say, I'm worshiping that. But if I just look at that object, no. I'm not adoring it. I'm not devoted to it. But an idol in my heart is something that brings peace, that soothes the inner anguish of my soul. And every human soul has that. There's a vacuum in us that worships something. If you say to a person who says, well, I'm an atheist, I'm an agnostic, I don't have any religion, and you in a conversation say, well, you need to find something to worship, you should find another starting point. Because the person you're talking to worships. All human beings worship. That's not even an option to us. The idea of the gospel is we need to understand, who is it that's at the center of the universe and whom do we worship? I have a need to be right with God. And so if I reject God, then I fill that vacuum with an idol. I need to be right with the world, at least as I define it. And since an idol doesn't communicate, why is it that for thousands of years, believers in God get together and they concentrate on this book? Because the God we're worshiping communicated and said, here's who I am, here's how you should live, here's how you should not live. And since we don't do too well at that, we keep reminding ourselves. But since the idol doesn't communicate, here's the great thing about idolatry, then I get to make up the rules and understand how to appease the idol. I'm reading a book by Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament scholar, and he's writing about the pastoral work of the Apostle Paul, apostle after the 12 that Jesus left, and a first missionary. And the book is about nurturing a culture of what he calls Christoformity in the local church. And this isn't the topic of the book, but he begins to call out things that are idolatry, that have to be rejected, renounced, in order for Christ to be the center of our life. And one of them is what he calls statism. I have not seen this word before or heard it. As in the state, not the state of Minnesota, but as in the organized government. In our founding documents of our nation, we talk about the separation of church and state. This was a major deal to, not to Christopher Columbus, who discovered America, but the men who wrote up the founding documents. Many of them fled from England, which had a state religion at that time. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, then you're part of this church. The state. And McKnight is saying, we have statism today. We have made an idol out of the fact that the state, the government, is going to bring the answers that we need. Now, if you've studied, I just like pick any ology you want, like sociology or anthropology or political science especially, I think your intellect will tell you that's just never, ever been the case in all of human history. No state has ever been able to answer the anguish and meet the needs of its citizens ever. But when I give myself to that idolatry, there's a resulting misery because things don't always go my way. And I have a personal view of this is how the state ought to be. In our world, we call that being partisan. Now, if you're from another country or have traveled a lot, you know that there are countries in the world that have 5 political parties and 15 and 22, Brazil, where I lived, for example, although they've created a few more since I left. But our partisanship, our bickering kind of centers around 2 parties. And most people believe in our nation, and part of their idolatry is, and I believe Christians have this as well, if this group's in charge, things are going to be so much better. Now, we all want better, don't we? I do. I love our nation. I'm a committed citizen. I think I'm patriotic. I just think our country's in a mess, and a lot of stuff needs to be fixed. That's fine. But if this is what idolatry is, the belief that if I vote correctly and the right person sits in the big chair, then it's all going to be good, isn't it? See, how could you study the history of our nation and believe that idea for one moment at all? So maybe you're uncomfortable thinking, okay, my pastor's going to talk about politics today. Well, I'm hoping actually not to do that. But let's admit that it's kind of a hot period right now, isn't it? And it's an election year, so it's going to be. We had recently the first caucus and the first primary, the State of the Union address and impeachment proceedings, and the National Prayer Breakfast, which is supposed to be the most nonpartisan thing in our entire nation and happens year after year, and nobody ever puts it on the news. But no, this year it was in the news because things were said there. Let me just put it that way. This is intriguing to me that sometimes it seems like the most anguished people in our entire nation about what's happening or not happening are believers in Jesus. This is profoundly astounding to me. If my hope is anchored on the one who's eternal, who doesn't really care that much about rulers and nations because he's the King of Kings, then why do I give power to government powers for my life to be happy or depressed? Folks, I grant you that you should love your nation and you should be concerned about it and you should be concerned about its future. That's not because you're a Christian. That's because you're an American. Okay? But I submit to you that desire, if we deposit our hope and who's going to be in charge becomes an idol. Okay, context. You know what I'm going to ask? Okay, what's the context in which we read these words from Mark chapter 12? The people of Israel, which as far as we can tell in the New Testament, are a people group, an ethnicity. It's not a nation as we would call it exactly. They consider themselves a nation. They're invaded. They're controlled by the Roman Empire. They, of course, don't like that, and we would agree with them. We would not have liked it if we were Jews in that time. Now, they're waiting for Messiah, but truth is, they've been waiting for Messiah way before the Romans took over Palestine, weren't they? That's not, we want to see Messiah come because there's an invading power. It's not related to that. They've always been waiting for Messiah. And they're very concerned about not following a false Messiah. Now, everybody knew that Messiah was being waited for, and so hucksters come in. This has been happening all through the Old Testament. It's happening in the New Testament. And put themselves up on a soapbox and say, I'm the deliverer. I know, it sounds like a campaign speech, doesn't it? And so they've got this whole system set up in Judaism to filter out who are the false messiahs. Because if you follow a false one, that's idolatry, isn't it? There's prophecies about his coming, but they're a bit vague, aren't they? And they're scattered all over. And how can we be sure? And so they're searching. And that's how the text opens. They were trying to catch Jesus in his words. I mean, they intentionally set up a trap. We're going to ask him this question. And based on his answer, we will know. Is this a candidate for Messiah or is it not? Caesar was the Roman emperor. Now, it didn't matter what Caesar it was. There was all kind of different Caesars, one after the other. But Jews felt that those truly devoted to God could not submit themselves to Caesar. So here's the test they put to Jesus. Should we pay taxes or not? That's not an optional thing. You're in the empire, you pay this thing called the imperial tax. That was one. There was other taxes, and they were abused by tax collectors. I think you know that if you read the Gospels. Do we pay taxes or not? And they started by patting Jesus on the back. Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. This man who they're trying to trap and discard as a candidate, they're saying, you're not swayed by other people. You don't pay attention to, you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are going to give us the answer. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But it was hypocritical. And Mark says, Jesus knew the hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me the coin. Let me look at it. And he said, whose image is it? It's Caesar's image. So he said, well, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Does that coin belong to Caesar? To the person who took it out of their pocket, who worked for it, he would say, well, that's my coin. That's my money. Didn't say God on there. We have that on our bills, don't we? In God we trust. I'm not going to get into discussion of the veracity of that. But Jesus said, not only give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what belongs to God. What belongs to our state, to our government? Our answer is almost always going to be financial, isn't it? Okay, April 15th is coming at you. You got this dread, I do too. I haven't done my taxes yet. And we believe that, kind of, don't we? Because there's goods and services. I hate paying taxes. I don't like sales tax either. But I like roads plowed in the winter. And I like street lights. And I like people mowing the median on the highway. And when there's hoodlums in the hood, I like that the cops are keeping an eye on them. I like those things. I've just named about everything I agree with paying taxes about. That's a complete list for Tim Bubna. But as you know, it's a longer list. And I'm against almost all the rest of it. But I pay my taxes. I obey the laws as long as I understand they do not violate the law of God. That belongs to Caesar. What is it that belongs to God? So it's the devotion of my heart. It's loyalty. It's where I deposit my hope. So Jesus called around him as the major part of his public ministry, 12 men, whom he discipled, not whom as Messiah he trained to be small messiahs, but who he trained to understand the kingdom of God and what was coming, and how to go around the world and establish the church. Judas Iscariot, one of those, took an action at the end that we call betrayal. Betrayal kind of carries with it this negative term. Well, he was betraying who Jesus was. He didn't believe that was the Messiah. And I just think that's a misinterpretation of the gospel. He understood this was the Messiah, but he understood at the tail end, Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not going to take over politically. And he disagreed that Jesus wouldn't get involved. And so he tried to force him to rise up and say, I'm here. All of the submission to Rome has ended. Did Jesus have the power to make everything right in Israel? To throw off the Roman government? Humanly speaking, yes. He could have deposed the empire. He could have made the Jewish nation free again. Everything that the zealots, they called them, desired, Jesus could have done. And he declined. And so there was this tough moment of deciding, do you still accept my Messiahship? Even if I won't accept these ideas that you're imposing, these idolatries that you have, if God's really God, then things have to be like this in our nation. So, question for them. How can Jesus be Messiah if we're under the rule of the Roman Empire? This is the question these people trying to trap Jesus are bringing. If you know the 137th Psalm, you can read questions like this from the people who were taken captive into Babylon. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat on the banks and wept. And we hung our harps in the poplar trees as our captors said to us, sing for us the songs of Zion. It's a pretty easy request to answer, isn't it? But they asked themselves, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're captive in a foreign land? Just the most perverse question that you can find in the scripture. How can you not understand that that's a great idea to sing the glory of God to pagan peoples? But they're saying, we hope in the God of Israel. Now we're in a moment where it seems like that didn't work. As if God had... Why are they captive in Babylon? Because of their sin, not because of a problem with God. We hope in the God of Israel. But when it seems like God isn't here, then we just hope in Israel. Do we have that problem sometimes? Do we look at our nation and say, seem like this country was built on the principles of the Word of God. Why are things going poorly? If God's not working for us, what can we just hope in America? Hope has two meanings. You can hope for things to be better in our nation. I have that hope. But that's different than depositing the hope of my life, the security of my soul, the joy of my life, in an unwavering conviction that if the right people get elected, then just everything going to turn around, isn't it? I can hope for a better nation without depositing my hope in a desired outcome. Is that clear? Do we have that? The first is citizenship, but the second is idolatry. It's giving to the state what belongs to God alone. So if I can say, well, November 2nd is coming, there's going to be an election, and if the wrong person gets elected, then I can just give myself the right to be despondent for 4 years. Does that sound like a Christian could do that? Or if the right person gets elected, in my view, which of course I could be absolutely wrong, then I just have the right to feel joyful and victorious, and boom, we smashed the other guys. Here's a couple memories I have about that. Most of you are old enough to share these memories with me. August 8th, 1974. I was at Big Sandy Camp for senior high camp that week. That's not the memory, it's just where I was when this happened. I don't remember what time of day, but we were gathered into the chapel, and someone turned on a radio and stuck a microphone in front of it. And we heard Richard Nixon give an address to resign as the president of our country. And without making any judgment about what happened there or whether he should or should not have resigned or anything else, I just want to describe the emotional, and I wasn't there alone. I've seen the picture of that camp. Dr. Brent Williams was there too. I think Dave or Sue might have been there. And I just remember this absolute silence when he finished and someone turned off the radio. And we marched back outside, just looking at the ground, and I remember people crying. I'm just thinking, how could that happen? I mean, he's on our team, isn't he? Because let's be honest about partisanship. Most people in our country who call themselves evangelicals are kind of on one side of the partisan divide, aren't they? I mean, if God is God, then we vote for these candidates. Isn't that? Do we have any questions about that? And isn't he on our team? How could this happen? 2 years later, November 2nd, 1976, Jimmy Carter was elected the president of our country. I was a college student, and I recall very clearly the just overwhelming elation of our nation, including Christians, which was surprising because he is from the other party. Elated, why? Because for the first time in our nation, to our knowledge, an actual evangelical, Bible-believing Christian was elected to be president. A very humble man, a simple farmer, somehow he'd become governor of a state. You might say, well, weren't Christians elected all the time? Well, the truth is, part of our political reality today is candidates almost always have to pretend to be Christians to be elected, don't they? And we've had very traditional Protestant men, traditionally, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopals, at least giving the appearance, going to church on Sunday so the cameras could take pictures and we would understand. These are Christian people that want to lead us. But this man was actually a Sunday school teacher in a Baptist church. So he wasn't pretending to be a Christian. And I wondered, what is it, what kind of idolatry allowed my soul to feel this deep agony about the resignation of a president? Or this deep elation that now everything's going to be good in our country because a Christian sits in the White House. I voted for the first time in 1980. Jimmy Carter ran for re-election, and I will assure you I did not vote for him. The Christian guy, Pastor, you didn't vote for him? Because I had 4 years to understand, he was profoundly inadequate as an executive president. He's apparently a very authentic Christian. But I wanted someone to preside over the country. But why do I have either of those emotions if I love and follow Jesus? I just think that's the question about my idolatry. And projection. Isn't this part of the problem? So I project onto other people things that I need to work on. How do we turn around things in our nation? Well, we need to be good citizens, don't we? I'm not even going to say Christian citizens, just people who are honest. And why do I outsource that to somebody else? Look at the celebrity culture. We're just very guilty of this, aren't we? As if someone who's well-known and is a Christian, that's going to make me feel better. Or the people at work that say, oh, you're a Christian. If I say, yeah, but look at them. Did you watch the college football championship? Lauren Daigle sang the national anthem. She did, actually. But why does my social media light up with that? Well, because I'm a Christian and most of my social media friends are Christians. And they feel better when she's a Christian artist. Did you know that? As if they think I didn't know that. But why does that make, it's just a song. It's not a Christian song. She just sang it. She didn't say anything about Jesus. Did you watch the Super Bowl? The Kansas City Chiefs won. Their quarterback's a Christian. Did you hear him give glory to God afterwards? I did. Tom Brady won the Super Bowl 6 times. Did you know he cheated him and his team to do that about every time? He didn't give glory to anybody but himself. Do you want to continue that discussion? Because Kirk Cousins is a very committed Christian. So what is it that makes me feel good when celebrities say, I love Jesus? So if I get the right person in the White House or the governor's mansion, St. Paul, this is my idolatry. It's all good then. You leave it to them. They'll solve everything. And I won't have to do anything. What does the Lord require of you? Regardless of who's in charge. To do justly. To love mercy. To walk in humility with your God. Yes, you are allowed as an American and as a Christian to be partisan and to be loud about it if you want. So I'm going to close with these words from Jesus in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek. Can I just be honest with you? This is what irritates me most about this idolatry with Christians. Not that people think they can have a candidate. That's fine. But there's just a total lack of humility in some of our expressions about that. And I'm just pretty sure the one who sits on the throne of the world and of our hearts does not look well on that. If I can't say my opinion in a meek manner, these are the ones who will inherit the earth. Let's pray together. To you and you alone, Lord, belong our hearts. Our spiritual devotion, worship, that can never, ever, ever be given away. And if we have been guilty of placing our hope for a better nation, for more justice, for more of this, for less of that. In human people, whether they happen to be Christians or not is really not the point. Thank you for a government that maintains order in our nation. Every one of us benefits from that and are grateful for it. And I'm asking today that you would deliver us from the temptation to put our faith, even a little bit of it, in a candidate who tells us that they're going to make everything better. That is the hope of the New Jerusalem. Eternity in your presence. And until then, this fallen world can be improved only by the citizens of the eternal kingdom. So teach us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk in humility and in meekness with our God. And not tell people that if they're really believers, they're with this party or this candidate or that platform or this policy. We're just giving to Caesar things that belong to God. We're asking for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.